This morning I'm going to be talking again about heresies regarding the person of Christ. Now I know that Brother George Stikes mentioned this briefly last week. And so I apologize that you're going to be getting a little bit of this 2 weeks in a row. I don't think he spent too much time on it. This week we're going to spend a lot more time on it. So related to that, just a few sources or resources you might be interested in. This is a broad book. The name of it is Documents of the Christian Church. It's in a new. There's a newer edition that I have, which I couldn't find this week. I'm not sure where it went. But it's edited by a man named Henry Bentinson. And this is a nice resource to have for these kinds of things if you're interested in what the original, some of the original words of regarding lots of these different conflicts, not just Christological, but all sorts of different controversies in the church, the grace and nature controversy during the time of Augustine and Pelagius, some of the early Christian writings, some early Christian creeds, all sorts of documents of the Christian church right here. And it's a nice little summary, and it's very helpful. So if you're interested in kind of getting some original or primary sources, this is a good place to go for this sort of thing. Another one that I have here, that it's kind of an old book, but you can get it in a newer edition. The name of it is Christology of the Later Fathers. And this has selections, again, from the times of these controversies. You can read what Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa and all these different fellows, Leo of Rome, wrote in some of these controversies. And this is, again, a helpful book if you're interested in. This is for the A students. And then one more I have here. This is again, going to be a little bit, I should try to find something more recent. But this is John Owen, and John Owen is very difficult to read. I should have thought of that before I brought him. But the book is very helpful. The Person and Glory of Christ is the name of it, and it's kind of a classic in the Reformed tradition. John Owen, The Person and Glory of Christ. He talks about more than just these controversies. And it's very, I would say, devotional in kind of a roundabout way for a person writing in the 17th century. So those are some helpful resources. Now, here we have on the front a chart. Some of you may recognize this from several years ago. Several years ago, Pastor put this together and I updated it a little bit. And then I put on the back snapshots of the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon, which we'll get to a little bit later this morning. But this is a nice summary of the controversy. You can see right here, near the middle, is a column devoted to the Orthodox teaching concerning Christ, one person in two natures, and it summarizes it helpfully. And then over to the left of the sheet, you have doctrines that emphasized the humanity of Christ. And then over to the right of the sheet here, you have doctrines that, or heresies, I should say. These are heresies that emphasize the humanity of Christ. Here are heresies that emphasize the deity of Christ. And so converging in this narrow line in the middle is orthodoxy. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so we'll be going through a lot of these doctrines, some more, some less. So why is this important? Why is it important that we talk about these? Why are these dusty old heresies concerning Christ significant? Why should you even care about it? What relevance does this hold for someone who works a normal job 5 days a week? Why should we look at this? Well, simply put, the heresies concerning Christ help us better understand the true teaching concerning Christ. So to tell something's genuine, we need to know the counterfeits. We need to be able to identify the false often in order to say what is true. So really, this whole lesson, even though the name of it is Christological Heresies, it's much more, this whole lesson is much more than about ancient controversies, but about what the Bible actually teaches concerning Jesus. I don't necessarily want to only discuss this morning some deviant teachings about Jesus Christ, but I want to return again after each of these heresies and look at what the Bible says about Jesus and what we believe, or why we believe what we believe. So this lesson's not about false teaching as much as it is about each of us having a right understanding of who Jesus is. And to make matters even more significant, how we think about Jesus directly touches other important doctrines, especially how we think about salvation. This is borne true over and over again, and you'll see this throughout, hopefully, this brief hour, that when someone goes wrong concerning the person of Christ, often people will go wrong concerning the salvation that we've obtained through Christ. It's crucial that we understand this. Now, this is something that John Owen, again, says. I found this statement last night by him, and this is what he says. It is of great importance unto our souls that we have right conceptions concerning Christ. For although, he says, the knowledge of him mentioned in the gospel be not confined merely unto his person in the constitution thereof, this one person in two natures, but extends itself unto grace therein, with our own duty thereon. Yet is this knowledge of his person the foundation of all the rest, he says, wherein if we mistake or fail, our whole building in the other parts of the knowledge of him will fall unto the ground. In other words, he's echoing what I just said, that if we make a misstep on the person of Christ, we will make a misstep on the doctrine of our salvation. That is, we'll make a misstep on the gospel itself. And I really believe this is true, and it's borne itself out historically over and over again. The Apostle John presses the importance of our understanding the person of Christ in 1 John 4:15, a verse I'm sure many of you remember. But he says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So what John is saying is, we who confess Christ, who we confess Christ to be, is a crucial matter connected to our faith in the gospel, as we will see. Once we begin to alter the person of Christ, we begin to alter the good news of Christ, for the saving work of Christ in the gospel is necessarily joined to the person of Christ. And again, we'll talk about how this fleshes itself out later on or throughout the lesson. So why do heresies concerning the person of Christ arise? Why do these things come up? Because they are attempting to resolve the impossible tension reason finds in comprehending all the opposing facets of the doctrine, either in denying the deity, the humanity, or the union of the person, or their union in the person of Christ. So it's when we really try to make the doctrine reasonable, and really much more than reasonable, it's a reflection of what we've already experienced in this tangible world. When we try to make it absolutely reasonable to our minds, that's when these errors come up. Now, before we begin, just a summary of five important truths about Christ that Christians must maintain. Five important truths. One, Jesus of Nazareth is true God, pre-existent before his incarnation, possessing the divine nature and all the attributes of God. Several scriptures bear this out. John 1, 1 through 3, John 3, 13, 8, 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, and others. Second, this Jesus is true man, possessing a human nature received by generation from the line of Adam. He is true man, and he participates in Adam's race. 1 Timothy 2:5, Matthew 13:37, Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4, Luke 1:32, 2:52, 24-36-44, John 9:33 and 35, and then 1 John 4:2. Number 3. The two natures are united in Christ's person, yet remain true divinity and true humanity, unmixed and as to each essence unchanged. The humanity does not change that's united to the person of Christ. It remains true humanity, and the deity remains true deity. Thus, Jesus Christ has at one in the unity of his person all the essential attributes of both natures, all the essential attributes of human nature, all the essential attributes of the divine nature. But, and I'm going to quote a theologian named A.A. Hodge here. I think this is important. Yet it does not become us to attempt to explain the manner in which the two spirits mutually affect each other, or how far they meet in one consciousness, nor how the two wills cooperate in one activity in the union of the one person. In other words, what he's saying is, we want to affirm that in these two natures that are united in the one person, we want to affirm that both of them remain true humanity and true deity, yet united in one person. But it doesn't become us to really push up and in and try to really understand exactly how this operated. But it's important to confess what the Bible testifies. And sometimes we need to just stop our curiosity and remain right there. And then a fourth point, the two natures consist one single person, and the attributes of both natures belong to the one person. So we have one person that is constituted by the two natures, and these two, the attributes of both natures are true or belong of the one person. So we could say, and this verse is very important, Acts 20:28, that God purchased the church with his own blood. We can say that because in the one person, these two, the attributes of both natures belong. And then the fifth, the personality of Christ is not a new one constituted by the union of the two natures in the virgin's womb, but is the unchanging person of the eternal Logos, which in time assumed a human nature. Okay, those are the 5 points, and we'll talk about this more as time goes on. So what are some early heresies concerning Christ? Well, the first one we want to talk about is the Ebionite heresy. You can see it right here, Ebionism, on the left-hand column of your sheet. The Ebionites is a very early heresy, and it's a Jewish heresy that taught that Jesus was a mere man. He was born of Joseph and Mary. Many of them rejected, not all of them, but many of the Ebionites rejected the virgin birth altogether. They said Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. This was, again, a Jewish group, and others of them believed that Jesus had a supernatural conception, but that he was not pre-existent. So some were, like I said, allowed a virgin birth, but still, this Jesus was not a pre-existent person. In order to resolve the tension between Jesus' deity and humanity, the Ebionites simply dismissed or eliminated the deity. Still, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would return. And this group had Jewish roots, but they did not believe that salvation came through faith in Christ alone. They rejected that. They said the law was necessary for salvation. This is a very similar heresy to what is sometimes called adoptionism. That is, that Jesus was born, he was a regular man, but then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came, and then he became the Son of God. And by the way, adoptionism is a very prevalent view today. Many scholars, liberal scholars of the New Testament, you know, those who are not Christians but like to study the New Testament, will suppose that the earliest Christians were adoptionists. But both these groups are attempting to reconcile a divine person with the true biblical teaching of one God. But this view fails in that it reduces the significance of the sonship language concerning Christ to that of mere humanity. And the sonship language in the New Testament, although it includes humanity, but it also includes the facet of Christ's deity. This son, the servant of God, the servant of Isaiah 53, answers God, "All that you say, I will do." And therefore, he is the true human son, the son that God always wanted man to be in Adam. This is true in the New Testament. But this sonship language also affirms that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. In other words, when we see that Christ is affirmed as the Son in the New Testament, we should not only see him as the eternally begotten Son of God, but also as fulfilling the sonship of Adam and Israel for his people and humanity. So Jesus is a human son as well as a divine son. And this is well illustrated in Mark 12:35-37. You can turn there quickly. Mark 12:35-37. There's a lot in this passage shows that in the sonship of Jesus, there's a lot more going on than mere human sonship. That Jesus isn't just a son, who on whom the Spirit rests at his baptism. And this is in Mark. Mark 12:35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So this passage illustrates that there's more going on in the sonship, that even though Jesus is a son of David, that still his sonship includes a lordship even over David himself, the great king of Israel. And that this sonship reflects back to his being the Son of God. So the Ebionites tried to reconcile this elevated person of Jesus with the teaching that there is but one God. And so they cut off the deity. And in so doing, they rejected all the teaching of grace, all the teaching of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and insisted on following the law. Okay, Docetism. So Jewish heretics rejected the divinity of Christ, and if the divinity of Christ was a problem for Jewish heretics, this was the opposite was the problem for Gentile or Greek believers who had a problem with the divine person being human. Now, Docetism is a heresy that goes back into the New Testament. We see it already rising up in the New Testament. The Apostle John, in his second epistle, says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So the Apostle John is saying there are some teachers out there who've gone out from us, who have rejected that Jesus is actually man, that he came in the flesh. And docetism comes from the Greek word, which means to seem, or to appear. And the teaching was that Jesus just appeared to be a man. He was God, but he just appeared to be a man like us. So he appeared to come in the flesh. And this was rejected even in the New Testament. And we see this in the earliest Christian rejected in the earliest Christian writings as well. Some of you may remember that we talked about this last summer several of the early Christian writers that are dubbed the Apostolic Fathers refuted this heresy. For example, Second Clement says, "Christ the Lord who saved us became flesh." So why was this important to early Christians? Well, the Bible refutes it. In fact, John himself, the Apostle John, says that if you don't embrace that Jesus came in the flesh, you're a heretic. You're a false teacher. You're an antichrist, he says. Very strong language. Why was this so important? The plain implication was that if Jesus did not become man, then Jesus did not save men. This is the direction in which Ignatius of Antioch is headed when he writes to the church in Tralles. He says, "Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, who was of the son of Mary, who was really born, who both ate and drank, who really was persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who really was crucified and died while those in heaven and on earth and under the earth looked on, who, moreover, really was raised from the dead when his father raised him up. In this same way, his father will likewise raise up in Christ Jesus us who believe in him." You notice how Ignatius is heaping on these really tangible, earthy descriptions of Jesus. Really was born of Mary. Really was persecuted under Pontius Pilate, he says. You wonder why the Apostles' Creed, which I probably should have included here, the Apostles' Creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And even the Nicene Creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is that important to them? Because Jesus was a real man who lived in real history, who really died under a real Roman governor, that you could go back and see that he governed in that Judean area. And that this Jesus really suffered and died for sins and really rose again on the third day. All of this was important. He was a real man, like we are. And because he's a real man, he's able to save sinners, men. He's able to act as the mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man. So this is Docetism. A related heresy is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a name given to several religious movements. This isn't on your sheet, but it's several religious movements in the first centuries after Christ. Some of them were influenced by Christianity, others were not. But they were dualists, and they believed that there was a spirit world opposed to a material world, and that the spirit world was good, and the material world, the world of flesh and bodies, was evil. Matter was evil. So if matter's evil, and you're coming to Christianity, and you see that this person who's the second person of the Trinity, this Logos, Jesus Christ, becomes man, how is that possible? Your brain stops working at that point, because matter is evil. How could God embrace matter? And so they rejected the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus Christ, because of their dualism. And this is the heresy that influenced, you remember the Gospel of Judas that was so popular maybe 3 or 4 years ago? That's a Gnostic gospel. And there are several Gnostic gospels who tried to rewrite their own version of Christianity. I won't get into all of that. I was tempted to, but I'm resisting the temptation. But this is not another version of Christianity. This is a heresy that's out there. Okay, just a moment now on Sabellianism. Again, this one's not on your chart, but this is more of a Trinitarian heresy, but it still affects the person of Christ. Sabellius was unable to reconcile the biblical teaching that there is one God with a high view of Christ and the Spirit in the Scriptures, both of whom are identified as God. And he was unable to make these go together. So in his mind, substance, essence, and person... You remember that in our doctrine of the Trinity, we draw a line between person and essence. Well, he couldn't do that. He wanted to make them into one. So God becomes a kind of facade, revealing himself in different ways at different times. First, it's God the Father. Then, in the time of Jesus' incarnation, God appears as Jesus, just another face, or a monad, as Sabellius would teach. That's his word for it. And then God the Spirit. God reveals himself as the Holy Spirit now. And so we don't have three distinct persons of the Godhead. We have just one substance revealing himself in different ways. Again, this view refuses to take seriously enough the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. And at the baptism of Jesus, you remember, all three of them are present. And Jesus himself speaks to the Father, prays to the Father, and refers to the Spirit in the last half of the Gospel of John. I actually ran into a Sabellius follower. It was more of a Pentecostal kind of Sabellian individual at work several years ago when I worked in Minneapolis about 10 years ago or so. He came, and he really didn't like the doctrine of the Trinity at all, and he gave me a tape to listen to, and that was Sabellian and its teaching. And when I talked to him, I went to where Jesus prays to the Father. And obviously, this isn't just some kind of game going on. This is two persons of the Trinity speaking to one another, or Jesus speaking to the real Father in heaven. And so it just doesn't bear out the testimony of Scriptures. But we ought to be careful and not confuse the persons of the Trinity. Just a brief note on this. When we pray, we ought to not thank the Father for suffering on the cross. Sometimes we forget who we're talking to in our prayers, and sometimes we'll confuse the persons. And so we ought to be careful in the language we use in prayer. And remember that it's not at all inappropriate or out of bounds to address the Son in prayer. In fact, Stephen does that in the book of Acts. And we're encouraged to come to Christ in prayer. But the regular pattern is to pray to God the Father in Christian prayer. That's the normal way that we pray. And that's the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But when we're praying to the Father, don't thank him for bearing the stripes of Calvary's cross, because he didn't do that. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ our Lord, did. So that's Sabellianism. But now Arianism. I press forward. Any questions at this point, by the way, that I can try? I'll try to answer any questions. But I'll tell you, this was a sobering thing to study this week. And I was reminded again what a tightrope it is to walk the Orthodox line and to be very careful with how we teach about Jesus Christ. Yes, John.
Wondering about which one is the strongest in the 3rd and 4th centuries.
The heresy, you mean? I would say Arianism is, and that's what we're about ready to talk to. And Arianism still is prevalent today. I would say it's still prevalent today.
Oh, yeah.
We'll talk. Well, the goal is to get through all these early heresies and then even talk about some more modern heresies concerning Christ. But if I don't get there, I don't get there. But I'll try to. But yes, but Arianism is very prevalent, and it has remained so. So Arius, who lived from 256 to 336, around those dates anyway, was a Christian elder or presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt. It's admittedly somewhat difficult to determine what Arius actually said himself, because the Orthodox, and I think well-meaning Orthodox, although it's hard to judge motives, well-meaning Orthodox probably, destroyed his writings. So it's difficult for us to really say what Arius taught. But Arius affirmed that God was the source of all things, and that this included the Son. He was the source of all things, including the Son. Therefore, there was a time, Arius taught, when God the Father existed alone. And thus, of Christ, this is a very famous phrase, there was a time when he was not. For Arius, there was a time when God the Father, or God, was alone, and not then the Father. This was actually one of the ways that the Orthodox refuted the doctrine of Arius, was to say, well, if you say that there's a time where there's not the Son, well, then God isn't the Father at a certain point. For Arius, there was a time, or the Son did not always exist. He had a beginning. He was a creature, a created thing. Yet Arius was at the same time quick to point out that the Son was in some ways not like other creatures. He didn't say he was like a mere man in his pre-existent state, and Arius affirmed that Christ pre-existed. So the Son, in his view, was the highest ranking created thing, and he also emphasized that God could not truly be known by creatures. He's utterly transcendent to all creatures, and to the outrage of the Orthodox, this included the Son. God the Father was ultimately unknowable in essence to the Son himself, because the Son was a created thing, and God was unknowable to all created things in his entirety. Arius, we should add, knew the Bible very well and was quite successful in citing texts to his Orthodox opponents. Arius has been described as a tall and trim man who impressed the women with his charming manners and the men with his unrivaled intellect. He was also known for writing very clever songs to spread his teaching. I read one, I don't remember, it all runs together now when I'm up here, but one source that said you could hear his songs on the ships and in, you know, the marketplace, all over the place, you would hear these songs of Arius. And this was one of the ways he really propagated his teaching, was through music. The Arian controversy began in 318 when Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria at that time, told Arius, and again, Arius is from Alexander, he told Arius that the Son was eternal. This didn't sit well with Arius. He objected with some of the teachings I just outlined. And then in 321, Arius was excommunicated from the Alexandrian church for denying Christ's deity. But this spurred Arius to spread with even greater zeal his teachings. He made friends of important Christians who were willing to consider his views harmless. And as the debate raged throughout Eastern Christendom, even the Emperor Constantine dismissed it as a war over mere terminology. But soon the emperor decided, probably for political reasons, to get the matter settled in a worldwide church council that was held at Nicaea in 325. There, a council of 318 bishops formally condemned Arius and produced what is known to us as the Nicene Creed. And if you turn your sheet over, I'm going to cite a portion of it. This is not the whole creed, but this is just a part. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, all sovereign, maker of all things, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men, by the way, that's important because who created the world? According to Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, the Gospel of John says. And so this is an argument for the Son's true deity. Who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered, and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, and those who say there was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So we can see some of the debate going on there. Now, why is it necessary for them to articulate this? Well, Arius was even willing sometimes to say, well, yeah, he is God. But what he meant by that was something different than the Orthodox meant. Arius believed that he was created at some point and was willing to kind of equivocate on what God meant when he referred to Jesus Christ as God. Yes?
Would it be more accurate to say that his position was that Christ was manifested at a certain time? I believe in his letters that we have, we don't have the copies of the local bishop. Mm-hmm. That, I believe, is the terminology actually used, that Christ was manifested instead of created. That was one of the arguments he claimed as being falsely claimed.
Yeah, and that may be right. And it wouldn't surprise me if there's some terminology that Arius employed that he was accused of employing that he didn't actually.
Yeah, a lot of stuff is real subtle. What's the difference between created and manifest?
Right.
The analogy I've heard of people say it's like a jellyfish.
Right. Well, this is the important thing, I think. The most damaging thing he said, in a true sense, condemning thing that he said, was that there was a time where he was not. And if he affirmed that, whether he says it's manifested or created or what have you, that's simply not true.
Are you aware of any defense he has against 1st chapter in Colossians where Christ is directly identified as the creator?
Well, I'm sure he would affirm all of those passages, but I don't know exactly how he would have defended himself. Yeah, there's a lot of very good ones that you can look at, but that's definitely one of them. Those who refused to sign this creed in Nicaea were banished with Arius, which is the first example of a Christian church using civil punishment, unfortunately, to enforce the faith. But after the Nicene Creed was formulated and adopted by the bishops, there was a severe Arian and semi-Arian reaction to it. Christians fiercely disputed the matter, council against council, creed thrown against creed, and an unbelieving historian wrote, "The highways were covered with galloping bishops. Violence was a common resort for Orthodox and heretic alike." I hope you don't mind me putting in some of these historical things because I just find them very interesting. And I'm not trying to depart from Scripture when I put some of these things in, but I think it's important that you understand the context of these as well. Well, a young man named Athanasius, who attended the Council of Nicaea, but not as a bishop, he was merely a deacon, an archdeacon, technically, at the time, with Alexander of Alexandria, this bishop who was with whom Arius first clashed heads, and would later succeed this Alexander of Alexandria in 328, became a stalwart and immovable defender of the biblical teaching during this time, but it was not without trials. He was exiled several times after becoming bishop from his post. He was in and out. He was a man, one source said, of one idea and one passion, the eternal divinity of Christ, which he rightly considered the cornerstone of the Christian system. Athanasius was opposed by one Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was in good with Constantine. Constantine sided with Arians and brought Arius back from exile and demanded that he be unexcommunicated, brought back into communion with the church. But the day before he was to be reinstated, Arius died. And later that year, Constantine himself died. His son, Constantine II, brought Athanasius back from exile, but the political pressure siding with Arius was too strong in the east. Athanasius was exiled from the east again by Constantius, the second son of Constantine, but this time he went over to Rome. Athanasius is exiled from the east. He goes over to Rome, and he's welcomed by Western Christians who were very much in favor of the doctrine of Christ's deity. In the end, Athanasius would be, as I said, exiled five times. He would get back to his post as pastor of this church in Alexandria, and he'd have to be kicked out again. Five times. And some of it was longer than 21 months. And it was a difficult time for him and the church. But there was a time where it almost seemed like Arianism would have the day in Christianity and in the church. But in the good providence of God, it did not. The Orthodox insisted that Christ was of the same substance with the Father. There is a technical word for this, of the same substance with the Father. And Arians argued that he was of a different essence with the Father. The semi-Arians, you have the Orthodox, you have the Arians. Now the semi-Arians tried to bridge the gap and said that Christ was of a similar substance with the Father. And this view gained popularity. And even Felix II, this is a side note, I don't have time for this, but he held the papal seat for a while, and for just a few years, and for a time he confessed the semi-Arian teaching. And this same Felix II, this is the kind of point a good Reformation heir likes to make, was made a saint in the late 16th century. But anyway, the Arians could not seem to agree on who Jesus Christ was in the end because of these conflicting views between the Arians and the semi-Arians. And the Orthodox just kept pounding out, Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He is true God. So in the good providence of God, this internal dissension, as well as the reign of Julian the Apostate, who is opposed to Christianity and could care less about doctrinal matters, resulted in the eventual triumph of orthodoxy, especially in the face or because of the work of the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers are three important pastors and theologians. Their names are Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil. They arose after the death of Athanasius and provided a uniform front against Arianism through constant teaching. One of them, Gregory of Nazianzus, when he became a pastor or a bishop in Constantinople in 379, there was one small congregation in that large city that was not Arian. But his patient work was one of the reasons that the Orthodox teaching ended up winning the day. One time, the story is told, someone told Athanasius, "The world is against you, Athanasius." And to this, Athanasius replied, this is when Arianism was at its height, "Then Athanasius is against the world." And for Athanasius, his life was spent in considerable suffering, facing hostile opposition including 17 years, a total of 17 years in exile, all because of his commitment to the idea that Jesus Christ was of the same substance of the Father. This was the only acceptable explanation for the Son's deity. If he was not equal to the Father, he was not God at all. And if not true God, then we have no way of being reconciled to God. The one mediator between God and man must not only be man, but God himself. Athanasius said of Jesus, quote, "For being word of the Father, and above all, he alone of natural fitness was both able to recreate everything and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be ambassador for all with the Father. Athanasius looks at texts like John 1:3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made, and points to the fact that it is God who created the world. And there's several other ways that he affirms the doctrine of Christ's deity. One of the most important tracts he wrote was on the incarnation. And that's in this book, Christology of the Later Fathers, if you're interested in reading that, if you can find it in English, it's perfectly intelligible. It's very good. Okay, so that's Arianism. Moving along now to Apollinarianism, which is next on the line here. Apollinarius the Younger of Laodicea was a presbyter who taught grammar and rhetoric and decided to take up Christian theology. He wrote commentaries and even a defense of the Nicene Creed, and he was regarded as one of the chief defenders of the Nicene Creed. And until his theories on Christ's deity took a turn for the worst. Many during this time believed that Christ was holy man and holy God, but Apollinarius thought this was irrational and self-defeating. Two different substances or natures cannot be united, he said. And so he compared the idea of a God-man to that of a Minotaur. Besides, if Christ is truly human, he said, he must be sinful, so how could he provide atonement? So Apollinarius decided to limit the humanity of Christ, limit it to just his body, the body of Jesus. And he said that the human soul was then taken out and replaced with the divine Logos. So now you have the eternal Son of God, which Apollinarius affirmed, kind of controlling this man, Jesus, the body of Jesus, like kind of like a man controls a robot or something like that. Now, many were drawn to this because Orthodox teachers had not yet skillfully refuted and sometimes were themselves less than clear on the person of Christ. And Apollinarius picked up on an emphasis some earlier Christians had on the word, this word, logos, as a kind of divine logos, a rational principle of the universe. And so if Christ is this rational principle of the universe, well, then it makes sense that he would replace the rational soul of men, the soul being the seat of reason. So, but he was ultimately condemned in a church council in Alexandria. Actually, at first, they didn't condemn him by name in 362, and that was probably a mistake. But because he was so popular, they were hesitant to do so. But he ended up leaving the church in 375 and started his own kind of sect. And in 381, his views were condemned in the second council in Constantinople. So why was it important for Orthodox Christians to reject Apollinarianism? Well, on this point, we could cite Gregory of Nazianzus, who said of Christ this is very good, what he did not assume, he did not redeem. And the author of Hebrews makes this plain too in chapter 2, verse 14, verses 17 through 18, where he says, "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So, in all things, Christ had to become like us in order to be our high priest, our mediator between God and man. Again, we must confess that he is God and man, two natures in one person. The important point, again, is that if Jesus had in any way an incomplete or truncated human nature, even just taking away the soul, he could not adequately redeem mankind. Our souls are depraved as well as our bodies. He must identify himself as a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, and a son of David in order to provide sufficiently for our redemption. And even though the pre-existent Son, the second person of the Trinity, is spirit, the person of Christ assumed a completely human nature, which includes not only body but soul as well. The Gospels clearly present a Jesus who, according to his humanity, faces the limitations of a human soul, including ignorance in Mark 13:32 and Hebrews 5:8, and even great sorrow in Gethsemane in Matthew 26:37 and 38. These are limitations of humanity that Christ himself participated in. And these are characteristics of the soul. Okay, so that's Apollinarianism. Now quickly to Nestorianism and Eutychianism. Nestorius, I'll just go through, actually, some of this here. Nestorianism became patriarch, it says, of the church at Constantinople in 428. When he refused to refer to Mary as God-bearing, his poor defense spawned this heresy. There was in the East a very popular phrase that Mary was the mother of God. So Nestorius, he started thinking about this, and he didn't really like it too much. He said, how can God have a mother? The creature has not borne him who is uncreated. If Christ has no beginning, that is, he is uncreated, he has no beginning at all times, he's eternal, how could it be said that Mary bore him? And Nestorius also stressed that God did not suffer and die. I mean, how could God, being undying, the living God, how could God die? Nestorius insisted that all the creaturely facets of Christ, his birth, his suffering, his limitations, his death, were predicated to the human nature alone, and that all the divine facets he predicated then to the divine. And so in an attempt to reconcile, or to protect rather, both natures from influencing each other, Nestorius believed that there was but one person in the God-man, that Jesus was God and man. So Mary bore the humanity of Christ, but Nestorius said she did not bear the Son of God. Now, what ended up happening with Nestorius is we have a reaction, which is seen in the reaction of Eutychianism. But even some of the opponents of Nestorius fell into this reaction. They detected a tendency in Nestorius to almost have two persons in Jesus Christ. You had this God and man, and that God kind of dwelt over the man, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus suffers on the cross, God isn't suffering there. Now, with respect to Christ's deity, or his deity, in accordance with his deity, that is, the deity itself, the human deity did not suffer on the cross. But at the same time, we don't want to divide the person and say that Jesus had there was another Jesus somehow, another Jesus the person who didn't suffer on the cross. We want to affirm the unity of the person so that we can say with Acts 20:28 that God shed his blood for the church. Anyway, the reaction to Nestorius was proposed by Cyril of Alexandria, one of his prominent opponents. And he showed that Nestorius could not admit a single divine human personality. Now, there were lots of accusations going back and forth. Cyril said, Nestorius resolves Christ into two sons, a man filled with God. A man filled with God. Nestorius snapped back. Cyril makes the Logos undergo a transmutation into flesh and ascribes to him a capacity to suffer. Now, Cyril of Alexandria is going to end up, before it's all over, changing his mind on some of these things, but his followers are fleshed out in Eutychianism, and that's why it's highlighted here. But Cyril of Alexandria makes some very good points concerning this. He clarified his position and moved toward orthodoxy and affirmed that the two natures of Christ were different and that the differences remain after the union. He said, quoting him now, in 430, deity and manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's significant for us to see that these early Christians affirmed that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, just one. And at the same time that Christ had two incommunicable or distinct natures. The two natures are not mixed, but remain distinct, but united in the one person, Jesus Christ. At the same time, because of the union, predicates of the two natures can be given to the one person. Thus, Mary was, in fact, properly called the Mother of God, or God-bearer, or Theotokos. If Mary's not the Mother of God, then who is the baby born of her? That baby born of her was Jesus, who is God. So Mary is the Mother of God. By the way, this title, Mother of God, is not to make Mary more than who she is, but really to affirm the incarnate God was born of her. God made flesh was born of Mary. We want to affirm that. Jesus, who is God and man, who is God, was born of Mary. But of course, God was never born. So according to his deity, in accordance with his deity, God, Jesus Christ is uncreated, unborn. But the one person was born, and that one person is God. Moreover, God cannot be injured and ever lives, and he suffered and died for sinners. And all of this is in conformity with the language of scriptures, which affirms that there is one Lord Jesus who is both God and man. And one of the clearest passages, again, affirming this is Acts 20:28, where Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And Cyril adds this in his exposition, which is his clarification and his orthodox epistle. He says, "The impassible was in the body which suffered. Thus it was one Lord, one Christ and Lord that we acknowledge. And as one and the same, we worship him, not as man with the addition of the word, because the body of the Lord is not alien from the Lord, and it is with this body that he sits at his Father's right hand." So what Cyril is saying is, the God-man is the one that we worship. But it's not improper for us to worship the God-man, even though that person, Jesus Christ, has a human nature. It would be wrong for us to worship a human in any other circumstance, but because the two natures are united in one person, we can worship Jesus Christ. And it's also important that this glorified human nature, this human, that Jesus Christ being a glorified man, is even now, continues to be in his glorified body at the right hand of the Father. Notice that there is the same person of Christ in two natures, both God and now glorified man, and he sits now at the right hand of God. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." So this one who is simultaneously child-born is the Almighty God, and it can only be found in the person where the divine and human nature are united. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Quickly, this 70-year-old monk named Eutyches, he was rabidly sympathetic to the Alexandrians. He hated all the Antiochians, which included the Nestorians. He was sincere but uneducated, not best in the use of reason, but he loved to debate. And he ended up confessing that the body of Christ was of a different substance than other human bodies. He so wanted to unite the person or the two natures into one. And he ended up being defrocked. He cried when he was defrocked. But he appealed for another council. And in that council, we get the definition of Chalcedon, which provides an important clarification for the doctrine that we still employ today. And it's really a fence around the doctrine of Christ, of what we can say and what we shouldn't say. So just citing that now, on the back of your sheet, you see part of it there. "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect, both in his deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is also actually God and man, with a rational soul or a human soul and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity, and now in these last days for us and on behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary, the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, and we do this without confusing, this is very important, without confusing the two natures. The human does not become divine. The divine does not become human. They are not confused. Without transmuting one nature into another, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. This is a very loose translation. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union, so they remain distinct in the union of Christ. And instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one reality. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. Thus the symbol of fathers has been handed down to us. What's interesting is Scripture often will use a title referring to Christ's deity and describe him as having the characteristics of a human nature. And in other places, you have a title very apropos to his humanity, and he's described as having divine attributes. I have a list of them I don't have time to get into this morning, but this, again, is more confirmation of this. But what is important is that we affirm not two Christs, but that there are two natures in one person, one Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know about later heresies, you can talk to me after class, but I'm not going to go on any further. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarianism, all are Arian. That's a nice summary of it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there are times where we look at your word and even the wrestlings in the history of the church, and we confess that they are hard at times to understand and comprehend. And even what's been proposed to us as the solution, at sometimes we struggle to understand exactly what's being meant. But Father, what we do confess is that Jesus, that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and that this one Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, that he was the eternal, uncreated, begotten Son of God, and that he has forever, Father, existed as your Son, and that he is, Father, our Lord and Redeemer, that he was made man, that he assumed a human nature, and that he suffered and died, that he was born of a woman, and that this is a great humiliation for the one who created us. And he did this, Father, for our sake, so that we could be ransomed and redeemed. And in this one person, we find our mediator, the God-man, reconciling us to you, he who became man, so that we, Father, could taste of the eternal life that you give to those who believe in him. He died for our sins, Father, because he was man. But he was able to die for our sins and provide true reconciliation because he was God. Help us, Father, to hold to this Christ, to understand the one to whom we hold, to not, Father, drift off into heresy, but to be careful to understand your word and its teaching, and to protect it, Father, from error. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.